So I want to begin today with an old joke you probably heard me say before. It's an oldie but a goodie, but it kind of fits, so I want to say it. After 30 years stranded on a deserted island, a man was finally discovered and rescued. One of the men that found him noticed there were three huts on the island. With a confused look on his face, he said, "What are those three huts for?" Well, the man, pointing to the first one, said, "Well, that's where I live." And he pointed to the second one and said, "And that's my church. That's where I go to worship on Sunday." And then he was silent. So I kind of had to be pushed a little bit. "What about that third one?" "Well, that's the church I left." 30 years, deserted island, by himself. That was a real timid laugh, by the way. And there's a reason for it, because it's like, "Ah, oh." Because we know it's true, right? It's one of those things that's pretty difficult. Far too often that kind of thing happens in our churches. Unity is gone. A portion of the church leaves. Just seems like for an independent church, one like ours, it's a little harder. We're just so independent to have unity. So the title of my message this morning is The Basis for Unity, The Basis of Unity in the Church. And it's driven by the text. We're just working our way through Ephesians. The first three verses have to do with our responsibility. As Christians, we're responsible for unity. And our responsibility has to do with right living, how we live out the Christian life. And we're going to see in verse 2 especially some of the things that are supposed to characterize that. The last three verses, I keep looking at this wording in my notes, the sevenfold oneness. There are seven one statements that are made in verses 4, 5, and 6. That's not something that we're to try to do anything about. It's something that we have by virtue of our faith in Christ, sevenfold oneness. I really like Warren Wiersbe's summary of the book of Ephesians, because the first three chapters are doctrinal, theological, if you will, and the last three are more practical. He puts it this way. The first three chapters deal with our riches, our wealth in Christ, and the last three are responsibilities in Christ. See, on the basis of what we've been taught in the first three chapters, on the basis of what we know to be true from the Word of God, we are to live out our faith. We are to live in a way that preserves unity, that maintains the unity of the body of Christ. There's a principle here. Sometimes we lose sight of it. Today's a time, an age in which we live in which doctrine is minimized. I want to talk about doctrine. I just want to talk about loving each other and all that kind of thing and worshiping and praising. But doctrine, right teaching, is the basis for right living. What we know, what we understand from the Bible to be true, determines how we will live. Doctrine matters. Doctrine always matters. So having been reminded now of all that we have in Christ in the first three chapters, Paul is going to begin to tell us some practical ways that's to be lived out. Today, we're going to be talking about unity in the church. And then next week, we'll be talking about diversity within that unity, talking about spiritual gifts. Turn with me to Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. That really puts that whole thing together about knowing and living out. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. I think we got time to turn to a few passages today. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." In other words, what we know to be true from the Word of God determines our lifestyle, how we live as Christians. So one more thing here before we get to the heart of the text. Paul refers to himself again as a prisoner. "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." This isn't new information. They knew that. We knew that already from chapter 3. Paul understood that he was God's prisoner, not Rome's, not the Jewish leadership who prompted Rome, but he was the Lord's prisoner. Why was he a prisoner? Why was he in jail? For the sake of the gospel. Good reasons, right? Noble reasons. I'm sure I'm going to see guys today who are in jail who are there because of reasons they deserve to be there. Can't say that about Paul. He was in there for all the right reasons. But why in the world does he remind us about this again? Why does he take the time to say, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord? We already knew that. Is he kind of looking for sympathy? Does he kind of want to highlight the fact of his troubles and his difficulties? We know that's not true. That's not what characterized Paul. But I think what he's trying to do is to remind us, if you will, the price that he has paid for the gospel. He's going to say, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you to walk worthy of the calling that you've been found in. And I think by reminding us that he's a prisoner, he's saying, yeah, it's not always going to be easy. Look where I am for it, but it's okay. There's a sacrifice that has to be made. I think it adds weight to his words. Putting it kind of bluntly, Paul wasn't asking the church to live in a way that he wasn't already himself living. And there's strength in that. One of the things that I'm reminded of, if I could be personal, I guess, is I've only been a pastor now for 20 years. Prior to that, I was a lay person in the church. I went to a small church. The beauty of a really small church is all hands on deck, man. They need you. And I've been serving since I was in high school. And now as a pastor, when I, you know, because all pastors are always looking for people to serve, and it's like, yeah, what did you do when it was your turn? It's like, been there, and I served. And I wasn't a prisoner, but I was sacrificially serving. Paul said, I've been there, and I want to share some things with you, things that you need to hear. First thing, priority, right living. And there in verse 1, he's saying, I want you to be consistent with who you are in Christ. This isn't a casual plea. You might want to do this. You might want to consider this. I implore you. I urge you. I beseech you. That word in the Greek has the idea to call to one side with the idea of wanting help. This is not a casual thing. The word has implies at least intense feelings, strong desires. It's the same word that's found in Romans 12:1, one of my favorite all-time scriptures from Bible school. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, therefore, my brethren, right? To conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul says, I beg you to walk. And it's not talking about mobility. I don't know about you, in our family, I'm obsessed about steps now. I got my little, everybody else got these Fitbit things. I've just got this little pedometer, and I'm all into steps. I've been taking breaks while I've been working on my messages so I can run up the step count. So when it's talking about walking as a Christian, it's not talking about that kind of thing. It's talking about our lifestyle. He's saying, walk worthy of our calling. Walk's a key word in these next few chapters. Chapter 4, verse 17 talks about walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. Live as children of light. And then chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. I used to get to listen to Christian radio a lot more before than I do now, just because my mind was free working with my tools. And one of the shows that I really like was Walk in the Word with James McDonald. Now, I believe that program's been recently removed for different reasons, but the theme words to that in the beginning are really catchy. I don't know if you remember it. Now, I'll just try to get the rhythm down a little bit. Walk, walk in the Word, walk in the Word, walk, walk in the Word. This is the way. And it kind of says it all. Paul's saying, I want you to walk in a manner, live the Christian life in a manner that's worthy of your calling. What's the calling? Our calling is Christians. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling as Christians. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word worthy has meanings beyond what we would look into at different meanings. You know, it's a Greek word. Our English word, we would say to be worthy is to be morally responsible, to be respectable, that kind of thing. But this word here has the idea of balance on a scale. In other words, Christians are to live in balance with what they know to be true in their practice. So the Grand Prix, of course, today everything's electronic. I think the cars get to be up to 5 ounces. So they come with their cars and they set them on the scale and it does a readout. 3.8. You need to add some weight to that. You're a little light. You need to be as heavy as you can to go as fast as you can. But sometimes they're a little heavy. 5.2. Better get the drill out. Take some weight out, right? So if you had an old time scale, you know, where you have the dishes, what they would probably do is put a 5 ounce weight on the one side and then your car on the other. And if you're car side was lower, that means you're a little heavy, right? And if it's higher, that means it's lighter. Paul's saying, walk worthy, walk in balance in your lifestyle so that what you know to be true is in balance with the way that you live. So they're the same. Verse 2, we're reminded that we're to walk worthy and to maintain unity together, the character of right living. There's actually 4 things listed in verse 2, and they build up, I think, to verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. The characteristics, there are 4. The first and the foremost one is the word humility. Different translations say to be completely humble. Others say to walk in lowliness. Certainly this is the opposite of pride. Someone has said humility is the grace that when you think you have it, you don't. Humility is the grace that when you think you have it, you've lost it. In the world Paul was in, that he was writing to, humility wasn't a virtue. It was considered a weakness. In fact, they really didn't even have a word for humility. Either Paul or somebody else had to make up a word for humility when they were doing their writing. And truth be told, it doesn't take too much to look around in our world. Humility is out. Pride and arrogance is in. And I'm not just talking about the NBA. Did I say that out loud? Sorry. The Old Testament? We know the New Testament's favorable toward humility. We see it ooze from the page. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. Isaiah 57:15 is really powerful. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite. Of course, we know Jesus is characterized by humility. I mean, if you want to look for a definitive passage, start at Philippians chapter 2 and maybe verse 2 and work your way down. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, though he was equal with God, didn't see that as something to be grasped. And then we see that self-lowering of Christ, even to the point of death on a cross. We're instructed in Philippians 2:3 to be characterized by that same humility. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Whenever I talk about humility, whenever I begin to see scripture about humility, I'm always reminded of an important verse. Because I think there's such a thing as having a false humility of undervaluing, having an improper assessment of what God has given you. Whatever we've been given, whatever talents, whatever gifts we've been given, have been given to us. They are to be used, viewed, seen at all times as that which will bring honor and glory to God. But there's a balance here. Let's turn to Romans 12:3 together. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. I think the Bible puts its approval on understanding, having discernment concerning how God has or hasn't gifted and talented us. Just remember always, humility says, it's not all about me, it's all about him. Whatever I have, it's been given, and the glory belongs. I told you this illustration before, I've never forgotten it. I think it was Jim Humphreys from the Grand Rapids School of Bible Music. He was a great singer, described how he dealt with praise, personal praise to him. He described praise as a bouquet. He says, really awkward, you know? Because you don't want to, it's not mine, it belongs to the Lord. He says, what I do in my mind is I graciously receive the praise. And it doesn't stop here. It just keeps going. Thank you. To God be the glory, right? God be the glory. So the first thing is humility. First characteristic of preserving unity in the Bible, the foremost one, is humility. Second characteristic is the word gentleness. Your Bible might have the word meekness. Humility and gentleness go together. Humility produces gentleness. You know the classic, right? Meekness, gentleness. Meekness isn't weakness, it's strength under control. And one of your favorite illustrations of that is a wild, powerful horse that's properly broken. It's no less strong, it's no less powerful, but it's under the control of its master. To the Christian, gentleness is strength under control. Control of the Holy Spirit. When I was starting to get serious about my faith, probably later in high school, beginning of college, I had a really, really tough struggle because where I came from, you played fierce with sports, man. It was personal. It was in your face and it was no holds barred. And how do I play with gentleness, strength under control? How do I play to the abilities God has given to me and be intense and yet in that still bring glory to God because I'm under the control of the Spirit? It took me a year or two to really work all this out. There were times when I was a little more passive on the field than I ever been. Not that I knocked somebody down on purpose, but if I did, I'd smile and pick them up. Sorry about that, brother. Of course, we know the ultimate example again of gentleness is our Lord. Strength under control. Look no further than the example of him cleansing the temple. Meek and gentle. And yet, empowered, guided by the Spirit of God, he went in, overturned the tables, ran out the money changers. That's not weakness. That's not weakness. Third characteristic is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Patience, long-suffering. It's been described as having a long temper, not having a short fuse. A patient person is able to handle the faults, the failures of other, and refuses to avenge wrongs. Neither of those things come naturally to us. They're a product of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's all written in there together. The next word, the fourth one, is a word that we don't like today. At least in the New American Standard, it's the word tolerance. To us, the word tolerance has some really nasty implications. Tolerance says, whatever you do, however you want to live, everything's okay, just whatever, as long as it's not Christianity, I guess. But don't let that flavor you too much. Tolerance also has the idea of bearing with one another in love. It emphasizes the willingness to forgive and to empathize with other people. When we feel we've been offended, have the right to let them have it, we don't. This is more than a mulligan. If you're a golfer and you have a bad shot, you get a mulligan. And if you're playing with serious people, you probably don't get a mulligan. But if you're playing with friends, you might get one mulligan. This isn't saying tolerance, forbearance isn't saying, oh, they get a mulligan. Because that means you've limited it. And I don't think that's true. And what holds us all together is bearing with one another in love. And of course, it's agape love. It's a love of Christ. It's a love of God that seeks the best of another person. Another proverb, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of transgressions. So that's brought us to verse 3. That's got us to the heart of the matter. The goal, the outcome of right living is to make every effort to preserve unity in the church. Being diligent, being eager, make every effort, endeavoring to. The Greek word has a sense of no possibility of failure. It has the idea of working hard to achieve this. In fact, it's a present participle, so it's a never-ending, continuing job. And the church isn't asked, isn't demanded to bring unity. See the word? It says preserve unity. Maintain unity. It's something that the Spirit provides. The unity of the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit of God that we're able to do that. Any of these qualities and characteristics we've looked at before, they're not natural to us. They're produced in us as we're dependent on the Spirit and His power. It talks about the bond that preserves peace. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. So when we talk about unity in the church, it's not peace at any price. It's not peace no matter what. It's not peace for the sake of peace. These qualities, these things that we've been reminded of are crucial to our having unity in the body. But there are times when unity and peace require some painful measures. And there's some examples for us. For one, doctrinal issues. Doctrine matters. We're not talking about minor things. Clear teaching of the Bible must be withheld. There can't be unity if there's not a faithfulness to the Word of God and its clear teaching. United Methodist Church just had this huge meeting, this huge special meeting, over a doctrinal issue the last week of February. They were at the Dome Center in St. Louis. The heart of the matter was part of the church wanted to maintain the scriptural integrity and teaching concerning homosexuality and lesbianism and all that, the LGBTQ thing. And there was another group that said, we want this to be okay. We want the church to receive members who are practicing homosexuals, lesbians, etc. And there was a middle moderate plan too. When it was all said and done, the traditional group won. The United Methodist Church by 53%. A fairly strong majority considering approved holding forth to the teaching of the Word of God. Sadly, it wasn't on the strength of voters from the United Methodist Church America. It was the international. It was the international churches who strongly held the biblical position. Doctrinal issues, not peace at any price. There comes a time when we must maintain the integrity of the Word of God. Here's another example. When there's sin in the church, there's the example that we have from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church knew it, and the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul says, that's not right. Even though I'm not here and absent, I tell you, boot the guy out. Until he repents. He did. We said it in 2 Corinthians. Not peace at any price. When there's sin in the church, you got to deal with it. Parents. It's so much easier not to discipline our kids. It could be really messy. You talk about a war sometimes with these little ones. Carolyn, I'm going to say it. You know it's coming. You know, the kids would give a run for money. I wasn't home. And it's like, your dad will take care of that. It's like, what's going on, Carolyn? Well, I didn't want to have to deal with that, and I didn't want to have to. Pastor Tim was the worst. It's always the strong-willed ones, right? And it's like, no. You can't do that. For the sake of peace, you just can't let this go. You've got to assert your authority. We're called to discipline. It says, we're going to get there in Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, the fear and admonition of the Lord. Here's one more. There's a whole process for maintaining unity in the church when there's interpersonal problems, right? We go Matthew 18. Verse 15 to 17. If your brother, let's turn there. Let's just read that together. Matthew 18, 15. We'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. It's a really clear-cut process. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you. New Bible here. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, I think we had to balance the scales a little bit here. The basis of unity in the church has everything to do with us living out in the power of the Spirit of God, that which we're called to do, the qualities of Christ. Many of those are fruit of the Spirit: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, in order to preserve the unity. That's our responsibility. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, Paul makes a transition in these last three verses, and this is going to go a lot quicker. He names seven things here. Some think that this may have been sort of a primitive early creed, like an early confession. You know, we talk about the Nicene creed or another creed. Let me just read those verses for you, because it sounds like one. He doesn't explain any of these. He just like bam, 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 rattles it off here. There is one body in one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have the sevenfold oneness. There's one body. What's that one body? It's the body of Christ. He's the head. We're his body. The church is the body of Christ. The church began at Pentecost. The church will be completed at the rapture. That's the body of Christ, the church. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. That's important to me. The body really helps to bring that out. We're not all hands. We're not all feet, right? We're not all the head. He's the head, you know. We all have diversity within our unity. We'll really get to that next week when we look at the next set of verses. We're one body. There's one Holy Spirit. Every Christian, when they become a Christian, is baptized, placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit. We know that's true. By definition, a Christian, as we say, is a person who has the Holy Spirit within them, who's indwelt by the Spirit. We'd have some incredible unity, wouldn't we, if every Christian was always totally, completely controlled by the Spirit? We got one hope. What's the hope? Ultimately, we could just put it in one word. It's heaven. That's our hope. Our hope is to be taken from this world into the presence of God, to be with him, to be with other Christians forever in a place called heaven. We have one hope. We have the same glorious future. We have the same hope, but we don't all get the same rewards, right? Just like there's unity and diversity, we all have the same hope of heaven, but there will be different rewards for those Christians who are there in the presence of God based on the way that they served faithfully here on this earth. One hope. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Another one, one Lord. We all serve the same Lord. We serve the same master. Christians then were in trouble sometimes because they refused to say, respond, work, act as if Caesar was Lord. They wouldn't say the word. They wouldn't sign the paper, so to speak. One Lord, Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. It's only in Christ. One faith. When it's talking about faith here, it's not talking about saving faith. We know it's by faith that we receive Christ as our Savior. Now, when it's talking about one faith here, it's talking about the body of truth. It's talking about the apostles' teaching. It's talking about the Bible. There's oneness in our understanding and acceptance of what God has provided for us. They would call it the apostles' teaching. We would call it the Scriptures, both New and the Old Testament. So there's one baptism. Not clear whether this is talking about spirit baptism or water baptism. There are those who think it refers just to water baptism because they said if it were spirit baptism, it probably would have been mentioned earlier when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But there's still just really one baptism. That outward symbolic identification with Christ, water baptism, is a picture of the reality that's already taken place. Within a person's heart. There's one baptism. There's one Father. One God and Father of all. The fatherhood of God over all believers. We're all children of the same family. We love and serve the same Father. It's been noted, Jesus didn't say the Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned in here, right? If you look at verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Jesus Christ the Son is mentioned. In verse 6, God the Father is mentioned. But it's still consistent with what we read in the Scriptures about the oneness of God within Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Kind of break that down. It kind of talks about the singulars and plurals there. Finally, that last little phrase, God is transcendent and he is immanent. He is overall. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is above his creation, not dependent on it. He's immanent. He's actively present in all of his creation. Through all, we think, is reference to his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his omnipresence in all. Reminded that Jesus, in praying for the church, prayed for oneness. He prayed for unity. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a lot of things that can divide a church. Doctrine's one of them. Philosophy of music's another. Philosophy of ministry's another, etc. And I think what we've been reminded of is what unites us together, our oneness, is greater than anything that should divide us. Our responsibility isn't to preserve unity, and not to create unity, it's to preserve what we've already been given. So I've been thinking about this. You ever heard this phrase, a family that plays together, stays together? Family that plays together, stays together. I think a family that has meals on a regular basis tends to stay together more too. It's just it's hard to put a premium on quantity and quality time together. A family that plays together, stays together. You have a lot in common. You're talking, you're communicating back and forth. I want to turn that phrase. A church that prays together, stays together. A church that prays together stays together. I think a church that serves together stays together. Acts 2:42. Let's turn there. Let's look at that together. There's a snapshot of the early church. Acts 2:42. We saw that. It's been a while now since we've been in the book of Acts in this portion for our Bible study. But this is a picture of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is something I'm more and more convicted about, something that I think more and more is a weakness, it's a deficit, even in our fellowship. We don't pray together. We have about 4 people that come to prayer meeting. Oh, when we have prayer times, people are reluctant, awkward to pray. I tell you what, if there's anything working, coming before the Father in prayer is so helpful to come to resolution to things. As we are more than a club, you know? We got our little weekly thing here. We come together and we do and we go home and we move on our way. You want the true unity? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from living out the Christian life in earnest, eager to preserve what we already have. I think prayer is a vital part of that. I think service is a vital part of that. I'm reading a book right now. I think I might even be sharing it tonight. It's called The Prayer War. The Prayer War. I've been referring to that book by Paul Seeger. And I've been so convicted about what I see as my failure, and I think our failure, I don't know, I can't speak for you, to pray for our missionaries. We're faithful to send the money. I look at this board, and I look at the treasurer's report, and it's like, yeah, we're doing good. We're sending the money along. But I'm haunted by that. Just little phrase. The prayer war is the air war for the missionaries on the front lines, confronting darkness. And one of the things that I like about this book is how important it is for us to be in touch with our missionaries so as they have urgent needs, as they're in the heat of the battle, as something's happening, we can respond, we can pray, we can help to make a difference. But beyond that, there's 7 C's that are listed, 7 different ways that we can pray for our missionaries in the absence of solid new information. And I'm just burdened. And as I put that thought together with the thought of unity and preserving it in the church, it's like, you know what? When we are determined to live out Christ, when we're determined to do the work that He's called to do, when we're facing out and doing the work, praying as we should, I don't think we have to worry about unity, right? It's a secondary issue at that point. We don't have to produce unity, we just have to maintain it. And we're serious about living for Christ all the way, it'll happen.